Me to the book of Genesis. In the first chapter of Genesis, we find a record of how it all began. I read that record last week. I just want to read a portion of it again, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters in anticipation of what was going to happen next. If you'll drop down to verse 20. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. And let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was what?
Good.
Very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good and very good creation. And we pray that you would open our eyes to help us to see things maybe we've not seen before, so that you would get the glory that you've not received before enough from us. Amen. So likely most of you are aware of the wildfires that have been burning in Australia for the last several weeks. The fires have garnered a lot of media attention. But did you know that this is not the largest fire to be recorded? The way it's been reported, it's like all of Australia is burning up. Well, so far in Australia, about 12.4 million acres have burned. That's a lot of acres. But in 2019, the Amazon rainforest fires burned 75 million acres. So why all the hype in Australia? Well, other than blaming global warming, which is the cause of all Earth's problems, you realize that. I think there's been a lot of hype because of the incredible loss of wildlife. The last figure I heard was that 1 billion animals have died. 1 billion. It was millions, and now it's 1 billion. From what I've seen and heard, more attention has been given to the deaths of the animals than to the 24 humans that have died. Now, I heard one Australian being interviewed the other day who said that they are concerned about the humans, but then he went on to talk about their greater concern for the animals because of the large number of animals that have been lost. So that got me to thinking, are animals and humans equal in the eyes of the world? Or are animals superior in the eyes of the world? Are animals equal to humans in your eyes? Are they equal or superior in your eyes? And you might say, well, it depends on the human. How do you view human beings? Do you see them just as a little higher than animals? And some might say, well, it depends on the animal. I know a lot of animals that are smarter than some humans. And I know animals that are more loyal than humans. Do you see humans just as a little higher up on the scale than animals? Or do you see them a little lower than heavenly beings or angels or God himself? Because that's how God sees them. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 8. We'll come back to Genesis 1, but look at Psalm 8 first. I referred to it a little bit last week when it comes to our response to all of creation. One of our responses ought to be, one of our attitudes as we consider how majestic God's name is in all the earth and seeing his glory above the heavens. What is man that God is mindful of him, the psalmist asks. This is David asking. And David probably, you know, he was a shepherd boy and kept the sheep and he was out with his flocks at night, I'm sure, and he had many opportunities to look up into the heavens and see the stars and to look out over the landscape and see all that God had made, including the sheep. And he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than... Now, most translations read the heavenly beings. Some translations have a little lower than God, depending on how you translate that word Elohim. The Septuagint translators, which was the Greek translators of the Old Testament Hebrew, they translated it angels. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, than angels, than maybe God himself, and have crowned him with glory and honor. Notice the term, you've crowned him with glory and honor. And I think some translations read majesty, glory and majesty. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so I ask you again, how do you see yourself in light of animals? And we're going to come back to this phrase, heavenly beings, in a little bit. But when Jesus taught us not to worry about food or drink or clothing, he said, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth what? Much more than they. When Jesus taught his disciples about not fearing those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, he said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So line up all the sparrows or whatever birds have died in the Australian fires, and one human being, put yourself in that spot, and Jesus will say that you are much more valuable than all those birds. Jesus would say that you are of more intrinsic value than the birds that he created. Now, how could he say that? Well, let's turn back to Genesis 1. What is it in Genesis 1 that might explain how and why Jesus could say that humans are worth more than birds? Genesis 1, 26 to 28, I think, tells us this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over. And then he lists the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing, so that when you step on a roach, you're taking dominion over that creature. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them, and then he blessed them. So the sixth day of creation brings us to the climax, the apex, the pinnacle of everything that God created. For on the sixth day, God created mankind. And in verses 26 to 31, I see six factors here. Let's just run through them. In verse 26, we see God's resolution or his deliberation. He says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Now, what is this let us? Let's chat a little bit about the let us, because there are multiple understandings of the let us. Why is it plural here? Some see this plural form as an indication of the plurality within the divine Godhead. That is, they see the Trinity in the let us. I think we have to be careful there. Because the average Jew reading this, and Moses who wrote it, probably didn't have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in mind when he was writing this. We have to be careful about reading the New Testament back into the Old. Others explain this usage grammatically. That is, they call it a majestic plural. There is no one like God. So he has this majesty about him that magnifies him and multiplies his greatness. That's an option. Some argue that God and his heavenly angelic court are in view. I want to read about that because that's kind of where I fall now that I've had some education on this. I used to think it was the divine majesty. Then I got to thinking, well, a good indication of the Trinity. But then I got to reading this. This is an article from the Lexham Bible Dictionary. And it says this. In Genesis 1:26, God, the lone speaker, is probably announcing his intention to create humankind to the members of his heavenly host. Now remember, though it's not written here for us in Genesis 1, the angels were created before man. They're already on the scene. In fact, Job tells us that he calls them the morning stars, were singing when God created. In fact, God asked Job, were you present there when all of this went on, when the morning stars sang? So the angels were already created. And I want to show you from some scripture that there was a heavenly host already. So if you'll turn to Psalm 82. Psalm 82. This is a psalm of Asaph. And the verse 1 says, God has taken his place in the divine council, in the midst of the Elohim, he holds judgment. Now, the Elohim is the same word. It's translated here, the gods. But the Elohim is the same word as in Psalm 8. That's translated heavenly beings. And so we have a reference to the heavenly beings or to the divine council. Psalm 89, verses 5 to 8 says, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord. This is Psalm 89, 5. Your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. So, from some time, from Philo onward, Jewish commentators have generally held that the plural is used here because God is addressing his heavenly court. It goes on to say, as humans, we use this sort of language with regularity. A mother could announce to her family, let's make dinner, and then proceed to do so herself for their benefit without their involvement in the event. Haven't some of you mothers done that? You say to your kids, let's have lunch. Let's do lunch. And what do the kids do? They go play around, and then you fix the sandwiches, and then you finally, all right, lunch is ready. Well, who made the lunch? Did the kids have part in the lunch? No, but you said, let's make lunch. This is more coherent than a mere rhetorical self-reference, since it involves the audience, though without necessarily requiring their active participation. This is also the most coherent explanation for the other plurality language we have touched upon in Genesis and Isaiah 6. They give some other references. God among his heavenly host is a familiar biblical description, which I was not aware of until recently. I want to read Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33 says, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of God before his death. He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Psalm 68, turning back to Psalms again, 68:17. Psalm 68:17 says, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. And then in 1 Kings 22, you have the story of the hosts gathered together, and God asked a very interesting question in 1 Kings 22:19. This is about Micaiah, the false prophet who prophesied against Ahab. In 1 Kings 22:19, it says, and Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And then he became a lying spirit in the mouth of Micaiah, the false prophet. So here it says that the Lord was sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven, the psalmist says thousands and thousands and thousands, on his left hand and right. And so now that's the scene even prior to Genesis 1. And now I think we can better understand when God says, let us make man in our image. He's talking about speaking to his divine counsel, his heavenly host that is present. But if you go back to Genesis 1, it is clear that the angels did not participate in the creation of mankind, because then it goes on to say in verse 27, God's action was that God created man in his own image. He didn't say in their own image. So God spoke to his divine counsel, and yet it was God's image, God's action created in his image, not the image of the angels or the angelic host. And verse 27 makes it very clear that God did the creating. Notice three times. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, do you think that Moses is trying to emphasize that God created? I really think so. You know, it's enough to say God created man in his image, but then he goes on to say he created them, he created them, male and female. Then verse 8, we have God's benediction, the first part, and God blessed them. As I mentioned last week, to bless in the Old Testament means to endue with power for success, prosperity, to give the capacity to reproduce, and longevity. And that's why you see the first commission, God's first commission, next in the second part of verse 28, God said to them, hear his commission, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over everything that had already been created. Fish life, bird life, living things, creeping things, and that would include your cats and your dogs and your horses and your cattle, and everything else that you see. And there's reason God wants humanity to multiply and fill the earth and rule over creation as his representatives and image bearers. And that's so that the glory of God is seen in humans who will fill the earth. Remember what David said about man created, crowned with glory and majesty, glory and honor? So here you have this great, glorious God creating image bearers, and that's what I take to mean created in the image of God. We bear his image. We represent God in this world. We are his, how would you say it, those who represent God in the visible, because God is invisible. Let me read a little bit more about that, about what the image of God is. Humanity was created as the image of God. Humans are created as God's imagers. They function in the capacity of God's representatives. The image of God is not a quality within human beings. It is what humans are. Humans are the image of God. They are his representatives. So that when you see a person, you are to think God. According to Genesis 1:26 and following, man is set on earth in order to be the representative there of the absent God who is nevertheless present in his image. Every human, regardless of the stage of development, is an imager of God. There's no incremental or partial of the image via some ability, physical or spiritual. No member of the animal kingdom, regardless of any cognitive ability it might have, is an imager of God. The same goes for any intelligent life form, artificial or the hypothetical extraterrestrial. Now, why is this important, folks? Last week was Sanctity of Life Sunday. Now, I didn't make a big deal about it. But you see, there is this argument among the proponents of abortion that what is in a mother's womb is really not yet a person. It is not yet a person until it has cognition, that is, it can begin to think, until it has emotions, until it has a will, it's volitional, until it can begin to make choices. Until that happens, it's not really a person. But when you understand personhood as bearing God's image, from the very beginning of that child's existence, it is the image of God within the mother's womb. Just as you are the image of God even before you were born. And so to say, unless we can identify this as a person, it's okay then to get rid of it. That is an attack upon God himself. And our culture has become so insensitive to what it means for people to be God imagers, to bear God's image, to represent God. Let me read further. It says, this understanding lends clarity to the Old Testament passages. Being created as God's imagers mean we are his representatives on earth. The only qualification for this is that we are human. So what is in a mother's womb is not an animal. It is not just a clump of cells. It is a human. In fact, the Bible calls it a child. When you read the story of Mary and Elizabeth, the child that she was carrying, it is a human. And as humans, it bears God's image. Humanity is tasked with stewarding God's creation as though God were physically present to undertake the duty himself. Genesis 9:6's requirement of capital punishment for murder is because the intentional killing of an innocent human was tantamount to killing God in effigy. Turn to Genesis chapter 9, and we'll look at that passage. This is after the flood, and I'll refer to this more next week, I think. This is after the flood, when God is giving, when God blesses Noah and his sons and gives them almost identical mandate. It's not the identical mandate. It's the almost identical mandate, as I'll point out next week. And part of that is found in verse 6, where God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? For God made man in his own image. So that when you strike out to kill a man, to kill a person, and this is humanity in general, when you strike out to kill, in this case would be an innocent person, you are striking out at God. So when what is in the mother's womb is violently killed, and I won't go into the gory details. You can read about that yourself on the internet. There's plenty of that. But the way that those children, it's not just a fetus, those children are destroyed is an attack against God. So one of my applications could very well be, don't kill people. But you know from what Jesus said that hating somebody in your heart is tantamount to murder. Because when you hate a person, your hatred is, in fact, toward God. And that's why James also said, don't curse people. And he gives the same reason. James 3:9. When he says about the tongue, it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So when you curse another person, and believe me, I know, we're all tempted. That fellow who cuts us off, that fellow that does us wrong, we want to curse them. You're cursing God. You're cursing God's representative. So this was the first commission. And you see, God wanted the mankind to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth so that the earth could be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk tells us. And to sustain God's rulers or God's co-rulers, because they were to have dominion, we see in verse 29, getting back to Genesis 1, verse 29, we see God's provision, where he says, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." Our first food was vegetables and fruits. It was a vegetarian diet. I even go further than that. It was a vegan diet. No animal products. And he made the same provision for the animals. Verse 30 tells us that God made the same provision for beasts and birds and creeping things, plant food. God's original diets for humans and animals was fruits and vegetables. That's why y'all ought to listen to your grandmother and eat more fruits and vegetables. Now later on, God will expand his dietary provision to include animals. And I hear a silent amen coming from some of you. He says in Genesis 9:3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." What a wonderful gift. It's a gift. I give you everything. Now, I won't get on a hobby horse about what y'all should be eating. But I will say that I believe you can't go wrong with eating more fruits and vegetables in your diet. I'm not certain about the cheese yet, but there's a lot of processed foods or even some animal products out there I don't know that we ought to be eating. But let me make clear a few things. But did you know the longest living populations on the earth eat a diet primarily of fruits and vegetables and starches? I mean, that's statistically verified. The longest populations on earth. There's a book called The Blue Zone, where they have identified the longest living people. They eat more fruits and vegetables and starchy foods than they do animal products. And they live the longest. And they have the best health. Just saying. You can read about it. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God has given us all things richly to enjoy and eat. And that includes every living thing on our planet, plant and animal life. The Bible also makes it abundantly clear that what you eat is a matter of personal preference and conviction. And you have the freedom in Christ to eat whatever you want to eat, but you don't have the freedom to dictate to others what they should eat. That's what Romans 14 is all about. This matter of some in the church were saying you should only eat vegetables, and some were saying you could eat anything you want. But let's move on. Verse 31, you find God's overall evaluation of everything that he made. It was very good. I've got to skip some things, and Ruby's going to come, and we're going to sing a song about worship. But let me just say this in closing. You have a unique place in this world. You are far superior to any animal on this planet. Animals cannot worship. Animals don't pray. Animals don't thank God before they eat. It's very doubtful that animals even have a consciousness of God, but you do. You have this special, unique relationship with God. You are His image bearers. You have dignity. You have value and worth. Not inherently. That is not because of you, but because of God. I'm not trying to build your self-esteem. I'm trying to build your esteem of God. Look what He's made you to represent Him in this world. You get to bear God wherever you go. How are you doing in that? I have to ask myself that question. How am I doing when I get impatient at the grocery store or upset with the waitress who mixed up my order or whatever, the guy who cuts me off or whatever? You are an image bearer, and so is every other human being that you see. You have this unique relationship with God. And I think that we need to reflect upon God and what He has given us and who we are by virtue of creation. And that we should live dignified lives. There's a certain way that we should carry ourselves because of who we are. And who God has made us to be. There is a dignity. But there is also a tragedy. And we'll get into the tragedy. We'll get into what we lost. Or what was marred. But right now I want us to stand and I want us to sing. Oh, worship the King. All glorious above, and gratefully sing His wonderful love. Let's